Morning, church family. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And let's learn about the resurrection of Jesus from Luke chapter 14 this morning. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And if you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you will find the chapter on page 1056. I've entitled today's message, His Story, Our Hope. I'll begin by reading the passage in its entirety, and then I'll open in a word of prayer. I'm looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. It says, "And behold, two of them," that is, two of Jesus' disciples, "two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." Verse 18. "One of them, named Clopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Verse 28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." And let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Lord, how grateful we are to have this one day a year that we can set aside and devote ourselves fully to the miracle of your Son's resurrection from the grave. Now, this is a moment that we celebrate every Sunday we gather, but how grateful we are for a time of special significance on our calendar, when we can be reminded even more than normal about what your Son did. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of this passage that we're considering this morning. we pray that you would open our eyes as you opened the eyes of the men on the road to Emmaus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An epiphany is a sudden and profound understanding of something that changes the course of your life. So, for example, in literature, Shakespeare's Hamlet had devoted his entire life to seeking revenge against the man who had murdered his father. But then, as he was on a ship heading for England, it suddenly dawned on him that his whole life's pursuit was pointless, that he was ruining himself by plotting the revenge that he was plotting. And so in that moment of insight, he gave up his quest and he became a new man. That was an epiphany, a new insight that changes your life. Perhaps you have experienced an epiphany in your life, maybe once in your life. Well, in Luke chapter 24, we are looking at two men who have had an epiphany when it comes to Jesus Christ. And I want to walk through their story with you this morning. We'll begin in verses 13 and following. Here we find two men who have just left the city of Jerusalem, and they are headed to a city called Emmaus. It's 7 miles away, so it's a couple hours walk. Emmaus is probably their hometown, which is why they're headed there. We're told that one of the men is named Clopas. We're not given the other man's name. We probably know Clopas' name because he's the one who related the story to Luke. Luke, of course, being the author of this gospel that we are looking at together. So Clopas and his friend are heading down this road, and they are absolutely depressed. Never in your life would you meet two men more depressed than these two. In fact, this is probably why they are now leaving Jerusalem. All of their hopes had been anchored to this city and what was going to happen there, and now all of their hopes have been dashed. And so there's nothing left for them to do but leave that city and head back home. The text tells us that while they're walking along and talking to each other about all of the terrible things that have happened in recent days, a third man comes along. And he begins to walk alongside them, and he's listening as the two men are talking to each other. And finally, this third man interrupts them. And by the way, we're told that this third man is Jesus. At this point in the story, though, Clopas and his friend do not know who it is. They just don't recognize him. So this third man, a stranger to them, asks them a question. He says, "Couldn't help but overhear your conversation. What's going on that's made you so upset?" And the men respond to the question, and they say, "Are you kidding? You are on your way out of Jerusalem too, right? Everybody in Jerusalem knows what's happened this week." And this stranger asks them again. He says, "No, tell me, what happened?" Of course, Jesus does know what happened. He lived the events. But you see, he's trying to get them to open up. He wants them to share their story with him. And so they begin to tell their story. And they start right at the beginning. And here is what they say. They say to this stranger, "It all began when we encountered a man called Jesus of Nazareth." Remember, they don't recognize who they're talking to. They say, "We encountered a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And this man was unlike any man we had ever met in our lives." And they describe him in these ways. They say, "He was mighty in deed and mighty in word and mighty in the sight of God and all the people." That's in verse 19. See, truly, he was a man unlike any other man. Mighty in deed and mighty in word. This man had preached like no one had ever preached before. Through his preaching, he was turning the world upside down, or maybe right side up. While the world believed that the charmed life was the life of riches and fame and honor, Jesus preached sermons like this. He preached, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, what a radically different message from the message of the world. The blessed life is not the life of riches and fame. The blessed life is the life that is pure and loving righteousness and that is meek and that is persecuted. They had never heard anything like this before. Then Jesus said this to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. And a light isn't meant to be kept under a bushel, so let your light shine before men so that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." He challenged them to a radically other-centered life, a life of letting the deeds of God be known to all and not being afraid of it. And Jesus outlined a philosophy of life to his disciples that is sometimes called a philosophy of love. And that's because he explained to his disciples that all of life is centered on two great commandments. The commandment to love God with all of our hearts and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. All the moral imperatives of God can be reduced to those two statements. They had never heard that before. And this Jesus had spoken to them with such authority. He spoke as if he had the authority of God behind his words, which he did. And Jesus said things like this to his followers. "The man who hears my words and follows them is like a man who builds his house on the rock. And when the rains come down and the wind blows and the flood waters come, that house stands firm because it's on rock. But," Jesus said, "the one who hears my words and does not follow them is like a man who built his house on sand. And the rains came down and the winds blew and the flood waters rose and that house fell, and great was the destruction." Imagine somebody speaking those words to you, saying your very destiny, whether you will be firm or whether you will be ruined, is based upon how you take my words and what you do with them. That's what Jesus preached. Jesus also taught his disciples how to pray. What a beautiful gift that is, to learn how to speak to God so that he will hear you. And Jesus said to his followers, this is how you should pray. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He was a man mighty in word, but then he was also a man mighty in deed. Nobody had ever done the kinds of things that Jesus did. Jesus had the power to work miracles. And nobody questioned that he had this power. His disciples and his enemies alike saw what he could do. The only difference is that his disciples attributed his ability to the power of God, and his enemies attributed it to the power of the devil. But they both recognized that he had supernatural power. And how did he use that power? Did he use it to bring great wealth for himself? Did he use it to destroy his persecutors? No, Jesus used his ability to bring sight to a man born blind and to give strength back to the legs of a crippled man. And he used it to provide food for the hungry and to cure diseases that were incurable. That's how Jesus used his power. And he was mighty in the sight of God and all the people. See, he was a good man. He didn't just talk the talk. This was a man who also walked the walk. I already said his miracles were not done for his benefit. They were done for the benefit of others. And his entire life was lived that way. Jesus denied himself food and drink and sleep so that he could care for the needs of others. Jesus was known as a lover of children and as one who would weep when you were weeping. There was nobody who had as much compassion as Jesus. It was as if he had an endless well of compassion that he could share with others. And as people listened to Jesus, and as they saw his power on display, and as they saw the goodness of his heart, they began to ask themselves, including the two men here on this road to Emmaus, they began to ask themselves, could this be the one we've been waiting for? Because you see, the prophets of a former era had promised that a man was going to come and he would be a Messiah. That means he would be a Savior King. And they thought, maybe this is him. They would ask each other questions like this. If there is going to be another Messiah, is it possible that he could perform more miracles than Jesus? I mean, if it's not Jesus, who could it be? Look at this man. Look at what he teaches. Look at what he does. It's got to be him, right? And they would discuss with each other whether this was so. Maybe he would be their Savior and King. And then their excitement about Jesus reached its fever pitch on that triumphal Sunday. In fact, we're told that these two men on the road to Emmaus are walking along on a Sunday afternoon. This triumphal entry of Jesus had occurred just 1 week earlier, on that prior Sunday. And they no doubt related to this stranger who's walking with them what that triumphal entry was like. Their Messiah rode on the back of a colt into the city of Jerusalem, and they knew what that meant because the prophet Zechariah had said, when this occurs, you know your Messiah has come. They were so excited that they began to shout. Of course, there were some Pharisees nearby, and the Pharisees were not fans of Jesus. And they said to Jesus, will you tell your disciples to be quiet? Why are they shouting as you walk along the road? And Jesus said, you know, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to start to cheer, because this is a big day. This was the day that he declared who he was to the whole world. He was the Messiah. And on that Palm Sunday, they laid out the branches from the palm trees on the road, a sign of his royal dignity. And he tread upon them as he went down the path. That was when the popularity of Jesus was at its height. People saw who he was. They were beginning to recognize that their Messiah had finally come. But that's when something terrible happens. And this is when all the hopes are dashed. 4 days after Jesus' triumphal entry, one of his core followers, a man named Judas, would betray him Judas handed Jesus over to the authorities for the price of 30 pieces of silver, about the price of a slave. Judas would later come to regret what he had done so much that he would run out and commit suicide over it. But the deed was done. And Jesus was turned over to the Roman authorities, and he was put through a series of kangaroo courts, and he was found guilty of a bunch of false charges, and then he was led outside of the city gates to a place called Golgotha, and there Jesus was crucified. That occurred at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Friday, just 3 days before these two men make their journey to Emmaus. Okay? That was only 3 days earlier. After Jesus died, which was approximately 6 hours after first being hung on that cross, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after he died, a man named Joseph of Arimathea came to the cross. And Joseph did the very gruesome work of prying Jesus loose from that cross and then wrapping him up in burial clothes and then laying him in a tomb. And they rolled a giant stone over the mouth of that tomb. And just to make sure nothing would happen to Jesus' body, the Romans put a contingent of guards up to guard the tomb so that nobody would take the body. That all occurred on Friday evening. And so you can imagine how the hopes of these two men headed to Emmaus could have been utterly dashed. I mean, here was the one that was their Messiah. They were ready for him. They were cheering him on. They thought he was going to enter the city of Jerusalem, right? The capital city of Israel. They thought there would be a throne waiting for him and an army would assemble and they would throw off the shackles of Rome, their invaders, and they would establish that kingdom that would last forever and ever. That's what they were hoping for. And instead, what they got was a crucified Messiah. What good is a Messiah who is dead? He couldn't even save themselves. There was no way he could save them. And so they are absolutely crushed. And then it gets even worse for them, and we see this in verses 22 through 24. They tell this stranger on the road, our Messiah has died, and now we've got a bunch of crazy women, that was their words, okay? We've got a bunch of crazy women who are saying, now he's not even in the tomb. And now they're really upset. Now they're saying, we don't even have a burial site that we can go and pay homage to. The body's gone. To make it even worse, these women are claiming he's risen from the dead. Now these crazy women are going to go out and start some cult that this dead Savior is risen from the grave. This is awful. And then they go on and they say, and now these women are convincing the men that he's risen from the dead. And so some of the male disciples, particularly Peter and John, they are saying that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so once more, I say that these two men on the road to Emmaus, Clopas and his friend, are in a really, really bad place. In verse 25, after hearing their full story, Jesus finally responds to what they have said. And here are his words. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, by the way, the word Christ means Messiah, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He begins with a rebuke. And the rebuke comes in two parts. Let's take them one at a time. His first reaction to the men is, "Oh, foolish men." To be foolish means to be lacking in spiritual understanding. You see, these men headed toward Emmaus, they should have known better. They had all the information they needed. It was contained in the Hebrew Scriptures, but they were too dim-witted to catch it. So he says they are fools. And then he says something else that is even more serious. They don't just have an ignorance problem, they have a moral problem. He says, and slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So there were some areas in which they were ignorant. They should not have been ignorant because they had the Hebrew Scriptures. They should have known what was going on, but they were ignorant. But now, even the things that they did know, they did not believe. Now, they believed some of the Scriptures' teachings, but not all of it. Just as an aside here, isn't it interesting what Jesus rebukes these men for? You might have expected him to say, "Fools, believe the women," right? They were at the empty tomb. "And believe the men who saw the empty tomb." Jesus does not rebuke them for being skeptical about the eyewitnesses. Because that's not the core problem. You know, if somebody ran up to me this afternoon and said, "I just went to visit my brother's gravesite and the grave's been dug up, he's risen from the dead." You know what? I would be a little bit skeptical. Okay? And rightly so. Because that doesn't happen, right? People don't rise from the dead. At least not ordinarily. So Jesus does not criticize these two men for doubting the testimony of the women and men who saw an empty tomb. What he does criticize them for is not believing the Hebrew Scriptures, because those Scriptures had foretold a resurrection, and they should have believed that. You see, the real problem was a failure to believe in the words of God. It wasn't about believing the words of mere women and men. The Old Testament Scriptures have a lot to say about Messiah. Some places talk about his great power and authority and the fact that he'll reign over a kingdom that goes forever and ever and all those things, and they love those parts. But you see, there are other parts of the Scriptures that talk about a Messiah who would suffer and die. Like Isaiah 53, which we considered on Good Friday, right? He would be stricken and smitten and afflicted. You see, the Messiah would have glory, but the Messiah would also die. And if these two men had been a little more insightful in regard to the Scriptures, they would have pieced together a resurrection. You see, Messiah will reign forever and ever, and Messiah will also die. How do those two thoughts go together? Well, if Messiah is going to die, then he's got to raise again if he's going to reign forever and ever. Right? There had to be a resurrection. They didn't put this together. What they did was they picked and chose which parts of their Scriptures they liked and which parts they didn't like. The parts that really resonated with them, like the parts about a great kingdom and conquest and victory and all of that kind of stuff, they clung to that tenaciously. They loved that, so they believed in that. But the parts that talk about suffering and death, they didn't like that at all. And so they just sort of tucked that away outside of their worldview, and they let it gather dust on the page. And so their problem was primarily moral in nature, picking what they wanted to believe and casting aside what they didn't want to believe. And isn't this exactly what so many of us do too? All of us, in fact. We do this. We come to the words of God with a worldview already inside of our heads. And we approach the Scriptures with our worldview fully intact, and then we read the Scriptures and we decide what parts mesh well with our worldview. We'll take those things, and then we find the parts that seem to confront our worldview, and we'll just cast those aside. And so we sort of treat the Bible as a buffet. The parts that make us feel good, we'll take. The parts that we don't understand or uncomfortable with, we set those aside. We do the same thing with Jesus. Right? Everybody thinks well of Jesus, but how many actually know the Jesus of the Bible? You see, we love the Jesus who stood between a woman caught in adultery and a mob of people who wanted to kill her. We love that Jesus. The way he stares the people in that mob down, and he says, "Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he turns to the woman caught in adultery and says to her, "Is no one here to condemn you? Then neither do I. Go in peace." We love that Jesus. But what about the Jesus who said, if you look at another person and lust after them in your hearts, you are guilty enough to go to hell? We don't like that Jesus. What's interesting is Jesus spoke about hell. He used the word hell more than any other person in our New Testament. And yet we think that Jesus never spoke about it. It was the evil Apostle Paul or somebody else who came up with that idea. You see, we pick and choose what parts of Jesus we like, what parts of Jesus we don't like, and we craft the Jesus in our own image. And of course, this reveals a spiritual defect in us, just as it revealed a defect in these two men on the road to Emmaus. It reveals a spiritual problem inside of us that we will not accept all of who God's Son is. More than revealing a spiritual defect, it also, in the end, will not serve our best interests. Look what happened to these men headed toward Emmaus. They've decided what parts of their Scriptures they wanted to believe and what parts they didn't want to believe, and what was the result? Here they are, walking back home, utterly depressed. If they had embraced it all, they wouldn't have been depressed because they would have known what was going on. Same thing happens with us. When we pick and choose the parts of Jesus we like and the parts we don't like, it'll serve us for a time, okay? But it won't serve us for a lifetime. It'll leave us in the same position that these two men were left in. Okay? Dejected, filled with regret, wondering what we have done with our lives. And so Jesus rebukes these men. He says, listen to all of what God says and believe all of it. And then in verse 26, he clears up their misunderstanding. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You see, you guys are upset that Jesus was killed. Don't you understand? He had to die. He had to. It was part of the plan from the very beginning. Why did he have to die? Well, there's a biblical reason. Because prior prophets had said he had to die, and the Scripture had to be fulfilled. But he also had to die for more personal reasons. He had to die because there is a sin problem that needs to be dealt with in the human race. The Messiah came to be the king over a kingdom of righteousness. Well, there are no righteous people to have such a kingdom with. If he's going to populate a kingdom with righteous people, he's got to deal with the sin in people. That's what the cross was all about. The cross of Christ was a place of judgment. But it wasn't Jesus being judged on the cross. God only judges sin, and Jesus had no sin. So what was being judged on the cross? It was our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you hear that transaction that's taken place? So God took the one without sin and made him sin, took our sin, gave it to him. Why? So that we, in turn, could be declared righteous. You see, God is going to fill his kingdom with righteous people, and he'll be able to do that because he dealt with our unrighteousness at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, the cross was a place of judgment, and it was a place where God was judging our sins. He dealt with them there in order to secure our righteous standing with God. Christ volunteered for this task. He was not forced into it by anybody. He wanted to be a substitutionary sin-bearing Savior. If he had not died for us, there would have been no kingdom. There would have been no glory. There would have been no reign to follow. It was necessary for this to happen. Now, some of us may be struggling with that thought, particularly the thought that we have a sin problem. I was just reading a paper this week, in fact, written by a young woman who was making this case. She said, listen, I have my morals and values, and you have your morals and values. And mine are a result of my life experience, and yours are a result of your life experience. That's why we all have different morals and values. Who's to say whether one set of morals is better than the other set, right? It's a personal thing. Morality is a personal decision, and there is no arbiter above to decide who is right and who is wrong. Now, I would contend that nobody can actually live consistently with that worldview, okay? Would you really say that about Hitler's morals and values or Osama bin Laden's morals and values? See, at some point it breaks down and we can't live that way in the real world. But to soothe our own conscience, at least, we try this out. The Scriptures confront that worldview of ours. And it tells us that, yeah, I may have my set of values from my life experience. You may have your set of values from your life experience. But over and above both of us, there is a lawgiver, right? There's a creator who established the world with certain parameters. And the standard of morality that we are all held to is the standard of God's perfections. And so whether my values are different from yours really doesn't matter. The issue is, how do my values compare to the God who made me? That's the standard. Every single one of us has fallen short of that higher standard. The Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not one. Compared to each other, we may be pretty righteous. Compared to the standards of God, we are not. And so we all have a sin problem, and Christ came to die to deal with that sin problem. But then just as it was necessary for Christ to die, so too was it necessary for him to rise again. If he wasn't raised, it would mean sin's penalty had not been fully paid. He would still be in the grave paying for it. It would also mean that there could be no king to rule the kingdom if he didn't rise from the grave. And it would also mean that he really wasn't the Son of God as he claimed to be. You see, who can hold God in the grave? If he was God the Son, then he had to rise again. So the death of Christ was necessary and the resurrection of Christ was necessary. And in verse 27, it says this, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Christ explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Don't you wish you could have been there for that? I've taken a few Old Testament survey courses, but I would really have loved to have been there to hear it from the lips of Jesus. Starting with the first book of the Bible, working all the way through, said, here's how every part spoke or speaks of me. My life, my death, my resurrection, my kingdom. That would have been an amazing thing. Let's skip down to verse 31. Notice the response of these men. It says, then, after all of this, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Here is their epiphany moment. They now get it and they are ready to believe. Look at verse 32. They look at one another and they say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, another 7-mile walk. And they found the 11 disciples of Jesus, and they explained to them the Lord really has risen. And he really has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. See, these are changed men. We see what it looks like to be changed by God in this passage. First of all, it means having a heart that burns for God. That's what happened to them as the Scriptures were unfolded. They say, we're not our hearts burning within us. It was John MacArthur who described the church as the fellowship of the burning hearts. That's us, those of us who believe. And they wanted to share Christ with others. And so they made that long journey back to Jerusalem so that they could talk about Jesus. Their hope has been restored. As I prepare to close today, I just want to share a few abiding lessons with you from this text. Three in number. Lesson number one. We find from this text that what we want and what we need are seldom the same thing. What did the men on the road to Emmaus want? They wanted glory. What did they need? They needed a Savior. We want a lot of things, and sometimes we worship God because we think He's the key to getting it. What do you want? Money? A boyfriend? A girlfriend? Fame? Fortune? 2 million YouTube followers? What do you want? What you want and what you need are rarely the same things. Lesson number two, God has provided for our true needs by giving us both a Savior and a King. See, that's the message here. What we needed was a Savior. That's what we got in Jesus. And then finally, we see here that Jesus becomes our Savior and King when we turn from our sins and bow before Him as our King. If you skip ahead to verse 46, that's what it says. It says, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and then here would be the result, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why do we worship Jesus here, right? We're Gentiles. We are thousands of miles removed from Jerusalem. This is why, because the man who died rose again. And that meant that he had to be talked about. And so the message went out and it spread all over the world. And that is why we are all here today. What I am praying for this morning is that some of us would have an epiphany moment in relation to Jesus Christ. That we would see Him for who He really is. That we too would bow before Him as these men finally did on the road to Emmaus. Let's bow for a word of prayer now. Our Lord, how happy we are to be here on Resurrection Sunday. And I pray that we would come to understand the story of Jesus, that we would embrace it with all of our hearts, that we would make Him our King and accept Him as our Savior. Lord, do that work in this auditorium today. And if there is someone ready to take that step, Lord, give them the courage to talk to someone about it, myself or a friend. Lord, give them that courage today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.